Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
For this morning, thinking biblically when calamity strikes, we could subtitle this, If God is Good and All-Powerful, Why Is There So Much Evil and Suffering in the World? I'm doing this primarily because of what has been happening during the summer months of this year, especially the last couple of months, with the devastating weather patterns that have been hitting our nation and other nations severely, catastrophically. And the questions that arise out of these kinds of events, where is God in all of this? What does Scripture tell us about this whole phenomenon of calamity, especially in light of we who proclaim a good and a righteous God and a merciful God? How does all of this fit together? Does it fit together? Just by way of review, this hurricane season, which incidentally is not finished yet, it's still hurricane season, till mid-October. But this season has generated more destructive landfalling storms than the past few years combined. In fact, four of this year's storms went on to become Category 4 or 5 hurricanes, and three of those made landfall in U.S. territory. And the U.S. has never been hit by three storms of this magnitude in one season in modern times. This truly is unique for us. And it began, at least as we understand it or as we recorded it, with Hurricane Harvey, Category 4 hurricane, made landfall near Rockport, Texas, at peak intensity, but very rapidly degraded to a tropical storm. But then it stalled, and it stalled for days over southeast Texas and southwest Louisiana. And it dropped a mind-boggling 19 trillion gallons of rain, which triggered, of course, unprecedented flooding. In fact, Texas Governor Greg Abbott estimates that Harvey will cost the state up to $180 billion, more so than the epic Hurricane Katrina a few years ago. Harvey was followed by Hurricane Irma. Hurricane Irma was one of the strongest ever recorded in the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, when Irma maintained its 180-mile-per-hour wind speeds for 37 hours, it set a record for most intense storm for such a long duration anywhere on Earth, ever. Irma remained a Category 5 hurricane for 3 days, the longest since weather satellites began monitoring weather systems back in 1966. On Sunday, September 10th of this summer, Irma's eye made landfall in the lower Florida Keys as a Category 4 hurricane with peak wind gust of 142 miles per hour and storm surges up to 8 feet. The number of people without power in the southeast at that time was estimated to be 16 million, the most of any hurricane on record. Three quarters of Florida's population at one point were without power. Irma was followed by Hurricane Maria. Hurricane Maria made landfall in Puerto Rico, decimating that country, dropping up to 30 inches of rain and wind gusts of over 100 miles per hour. And we could add to that Mexico. Mexico on September 19th, as you will recall, a major 7.1 magnitude earthquake shook Mexico City, killing at least 225 people. And that earthquake came less than 2 weeks after a massive 8.2 earthquake killed at least 96 people and left 2.5 million in need of aid. We could also add to that South Asia. Massive flooding and landslides this summer in Bangladesh, India, Nepal, resulting from monsoon rains and affecting at least 41 million people in those areas. Well, what are we to make of all of this? Well, we make a lot of it, of course, but there's so much destruction, really, we can't even imagine it, even though we see the pictures and we hear the reports. How do we fit all of this together with the concept, the reality of a righteous, holy, good, merciful, just, and sovereign God? How can those realities coexist without contradiction? we look at Scripture to see what is the role of God in all of this. We do know that God has used weather events for His own purposes. A classic example, the flood, the most massive display of God's judgment ever, and through a weather event. So are these part of God's what we'd call directive will? In other words, do these storms, are they sent by God? Does He cause them for purposes of His own, sometimes revealed, sometimes not? Or are they part of His permissive will? He allows them without necessarily directly causing them? Or do they have really no direct connection to God at all? They're just unfortunate weather events. Well, I want us to look at what Scripture has to say about that. But first, I want to clarify that answering those questions is not a mere theological exercise by any means. At times of calamity, caring and compassionate human beings weep and pray and desperately desire to do something to make things better. And many struggle to find a place in their hearts and their minds for these kinds of events and for suffering and evil of all kinds in the world, so that they can maintain perspective and continue on in life without being overwhelmed by the enormity of it all. And certainly Christians are not exempt from the grief and the horror of tragedy, of evil, and of suffering. We truly weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And as we process and respond to such realities emotionally, which in fact we do, we must also process and respond to them theologically, because it is our theology that provides wisdom and proper perspective when calamity does strike. It is our understanding of God and His purposes for calamity that undergird our confidence and our hope, despite the circumstances. And of course, it is at this juncture that many unbelievers object, and they say that calamities prove either, number one, that either God doesn't exist, or number two, that if He does exist, He can't be all-powerful and He can't be loving. Otherwise, He would do something to prevent these things. Why doesn't God do something if He is, in fact, all-powerful and loving and compassionate? Of course, that conclusion assumes that calamity serves no beneficial purpose at all from God's perspective, when in fact Scripture teaches just the opposite. And we will see that. So how do we deal with those kinds of objections? More importantly, how do we properly understand and worship our God in light of evil and human suffering? I want to tackle this subject in two messages. This morning, Thinking Biblically When Calamity Strikes, and then a follow-up message, Thinking Biblically Amid Personal Trials. That is, when calamity strikes us personally. And it does, and it has, and it will. Let's begin with the problem of evil. And theologians call this theodicy, from a Greek compound word, theos, which means God, and dike, which means justice. The justice of God in the midst of difficulties, more specifically, supporting or vindicating the divine attributes in establishing or allowing the existence of physical and moral evil. Because bottom line here, we need to understand that evil exists and storms exist and all of this exists because God willed it to exist. So ultimately, it all comes back to God, and we call this theodicy. Secondly, I want us to look at the limitations of human reason. This is very important. The limitations of human reason in understanding the problem of evil. We cannot understand the problem of evil as it relates to God through human reason alone. We are incapable of doing that. It must be addressed through divine revelations. In other words, we can't deduce the right answer. God must answer it for us. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For they are foolishness to him. And why are they foolishness to him? Because he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. We cannot understand because things of the Spirit of God are foolishness, incapable of understanding them. So we can't answer this question apart from divine revelation. So I give you a summary, something of an overview. Human thinking, apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination in God's Word, is incapable of understanding the mind and the purposes of God. Therefore, it is pure folly to draw conclusions about the power and the goodness and the plan of God from a natural man-centered perspective. It will always lead in the wrong direction. And many would say at that point, but that's the only perspective we have. I mean, we're human after all. We are thinking human beings, aren't we? Well, the truth is, it isn't the only perspective that we have. But it is, for most people, the only perspective that they are willing to consider. An unwillingness to consider God's perspective and His counsel is the root cause of all evil and suffering in the world. It is not a lack of power or goodness on God's part. It began in the garden. Actually, it began before the garden. It began when Satan decided to rebel against his creator and take a third of the angels with him. And then he propagated it in the garden through the human mainstream, and therefore we have evil and suffering in the world. It's God's counsel on that. And in all of that, human reason concludes this. Since the Bible says that God is good and all-powerful, and since evil of all sorts clearly does exist, then God is either unwilling to do anything about it, and therefore isn't good, or He is unable to do anything about it, and therefore He isn't all-powerful. In either case, the God of the Bible can't exist, doesn't exist. That's where human reason inevitably leads a person. Well, that brings us to attempts on the part of many people to rescue God from that seeming dilemma of theodicy, the existence of evil in light of a good and a powerful and a gracious God, and I should add, a just God. Attempts to rescue God from the dilemma of theodicy. There are many who think kindly of God, and so they attempt to rescue Him from any responsibility for evil and for human suffering. However, in doing so, they must redefine Him or discount what He has said about Himself in Scripture. But the attempts to do that sound like this. Some say, don't blame God for evil and for human suffering. Satan did it, or Satan is responsible for it. He is the author of evil, and that's true. But why did God create Satan and other angels with the capacity to fall and to cause havoc? You see, it all has to come back to God at some level. Other people say, well, don't blame God. Adam and Eve are responsible. They're the ones who sinned. They're the ones who fell. That's true. But why did God create Adam and Eve with the capacity to rebel and to sin? Well, at this point, process theologians step in and say, well, don't blame God. He's still in process and is doing the best He can. I mean, God is changing and developing just as the world around us is changing and developing. And next to them are the openness theologians who say, in effect, don't blame God. God doesn't know the future because the future isn't knowable because it hasn't happened yet. God is reacting to events as they unfold. So in other words, what they're saying is God isn't all-powerful and He isn't all-knowing. But the most common position in trying to get God off the hook is don't blame God. Evil results from the abuse of free will, whether that was Satan's free will or Adam and Eve's free will. They say God gave angels and human beings free will and they chose to rebel against Him. But even if we grant that premise, it still comes back to the question of why God created angels and people with the ability, the capacity to rebel. Well, when we try to take God off the hook for that, it comes down to this. The fact is, God doesn't want to be rescued. All attempts to rescue Him ultimately fail in light of Scripture's clear declaration that evil exists because God willed it to exist. So our answer to these questions must rest in the fact that He willed it to exist. He permitted it to exist. His permissive will allows it to exist. Why? Well, we'll take a look at that. Even though He willed evil and suffering to exist, Scripture clearly teaches that He is not its author. God is not the author of sin. He does not sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. For example, Ezekiel 28, verse 15, speaking to Satan, God said, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Satan is the source, the author of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And in the New Testament, when light is used metaphorically, symbolically, it refers to holiness and righteousness and truth. God is absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute truth. And in addition to that, God is absolutely sovereign, which means he has absolute control over all things. Now, typically, we think of sovereignty as it relates to salvation, but it is so much broader than that. It really relates to everything. In Psalm chapter 103, 103rd Psalm, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." So that raises the question, why did God permit evil? And of course, why questions can be answered only if God answers them for us. Well, here's his answer. Why does evil exist? Why did he permit it to exist? Why does he allow catastrophic things to happen and decimate people and civilizations and cities and towns, and on it goes? Psalm 92, verses 5 through 7. "How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they may be destroyed forever." Why does God allow evil to exist? One reason that he gives us specifically, so that he will destroy it forever. And of course, that raises other questions. Well, why did he have to do it that way? He doesn't answer those. That's why we have to come to the mind of God and the counsel of God and the word of God to understand what he has given us to understand about his sovereignty, so that he might destroy it completely. A second reason for God permitting evil to exist: for the praise of his glory. It brings him glory. Some illustrations from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. "He, God, chose us to the praise of the glory of his grace." How could God demonstrate the glory of his grace if sin and evil didn't exist, is the question. He couldn't. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 14, "All the redeemed are to the praise of his glory." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "He seated us, believers, with Christ in the heavenlies." And why did he do that? Scripture says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why did he do that? Verse 7, "In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He allows evil to exist because it brings him glory to put the redeemed on display for all eternity. It is because of his grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Paul reasons, "If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God," that's the principle. Our unrighteousness manifests or demonstrates how righteous God is. Paul goes on, "Well, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner?" In other words, if I lie and that demonstrates the truthfulness of God, why is he punishing me for lying? Because I'm bringing him glory. That's the line of reasoning here. If my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, why is he punishing me for unrighteousness? Paul goes on, verse 8, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." In other words, why not just go on sinning? If where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, he says in Romans, why not just go on sinning? And Paul says, May it never be. That's utter foolishness. But the point is, and the point I'm making, is that our unrighteousness does show the righteousness of God, and the demonstration of the righteousness of God brings him glory. So even our unrighteousness, even evil, brings glory to God because it manifests his grace and forgiveness and his judgment. Let me give you one more. This is Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So there's a pretty pointed answer. Why does God allow evil to exist? In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, to demonstrate his mercy through forgiveness and salvation. That mercy would never be demonstrated if there was not sin. God permits evil so that he can demonstrate his wrath, his power, his patience, and the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And you have to factor in there the fact that people who do evil are doing what they want to do. It isn't like God compels them to sin. God rescues sinners. God punishes sin. But sinners sin because they're sinners. That's what they want to do. In fact, most of the time, they resent God's imposition of a righteous standard. And they will then sin against the righteous standard. So, in conclusion, what do we say to all this? Well, a lot of people say, well, I don't understand why it has to be that way. Well, here's God's response to those who don't understand why he had to do it that way. And I'll just tell you up front, this is not going to satisfy you. But this is his answer, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. Paul says, well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? People can say, well, God is unjust because he not only allows sin, but then he punishes sinners. How can that be just? Paul says, well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole world. God is saying to Pharaoh, I raised you up to be rebellious against me so that I can demonstrate my power by bringing you down. Well, that isn't just. And the very point Paul is making is, who are we to call God unjust? Who are we to impugn God's nature? He goes on, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why then does he still find fault? I mean, why does he condemn sinners for doing what he raised them up to do? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? Here's the answer. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's the answer. It doesn't satisfy us, does it? Unless we rest solely on the revelation, and here's the word, the sovereignty of God. He is God, and we are not. Have you noticed that? But a lot of people don't notice that. Say, well, God may say that, but I say, no, God says it. That's the truth. Whether we understand it fully or not, he is sovereign. We are clay. He's the potter. Paul says the clay doesn't say to the potter, I don't like what you're doing with me. The clay just responds to the potter because the potter is sovereign over the clay. So the answer to all of this is found in the sovereignty of God, not in man's will or man's ability to even understand it apart from God's revelation. Nothing is out of control. God is sovereign over all things. Therein is our confidence and our hope, unless, of course, we reject the sovereign God. He turned even the greatest act of sin in human history into the greatest blessing. That is, when our Lord was, quoting from Acts 2 here, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. As it relates to calamity, coming back now to my initial question about God's role in calamity, according to Scripture, we can't always know why God directly causes or why he allows calamity. But we can always know how we should respond. We can't always know the mind of God. We know he uses everything for his own purposes. Whether or not he caused these storms to come in, we don't know that. We definitely know that he permitted them because he does have the power to redirect storms or to calm them. We see that in the life of Christ. He did that. So we can't go beyond what Scripture reveals, but we do know this. We have a way to respond that glorifies God. And that includes mourning for those who are affected, sympathizing with those who mourn, being outraged and do everything in our power to end the horror of evils in our own society as we have opportunity to, because that is the expression of God's love through us, and that's what Jesus himself did. But let us not miss the weightier matter in all of this, in all of calamity, in all of difficulties. And the weightier matter is that all live in a cursed and fallen world, and all will die. And that eternity awaits us, whether it's in a storm in Puerto Rico, or in Cuba, or in Florida, or a shaker in Mexico. It doesn't matter where. The point is, the fact is, that we will all die. So let us be faithful to proclaim the gospel of a sovereign God who, according to Acts 17, is declaring all men everywhere that they should repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus Christ from the dead.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661 or online at bethanyhavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.